And the name of the song is? You know that song? That's just a great old song, isn't it? Something from the 70s. Good. Well, new series today, obviously, The Other Side of Easter. And yes, we'll be opening to this book in a minute. Page 664 in the Pew Bible in front of you, or if you have a Bible like mine, it's page 1300. But find that at the end of the major prophets. We'll turn there in a minute. There's no doubt that we live in interesting times. Perhaps all of your life has been living in interesting times, but as we're into the, you know, the early part of the 21st century now, things seem to be getting more and more interesting. And we will also, I think more often than not, we tend to view the world and the times of the Bible as, well, rather detached from us, long ago and far away. Well, that was then and this is now, and we are so far from that world. You ever get that feeling? Am I the only one who feels that? It's just like, well, that's history. That was way back then. And we just don't find a lot of cultural or contextual connection with the world of the Bible. It gets difficult, and as time marches on, we're gaining further and further and further removed from Bible time. That's just what history does for us. But if you look closer, though, very closely, use some examination tools, and that's what we're going to do with Daniel, the book by the author of the same name, you're going to see some things that perhaps you haven't seen before. We're going to pull back the layers because it takes work to dig in to find something for us, because we're talking 2,600 years ago, give or take, maybe about 2,550 years, something like that. From that day to this day. And as we do that, we are not going to be feeling that it was far away and long ago. It's going to pull in closer to us, remarkably close. But still, a long, long time ago, in a country far, far away, there were teenage young men. And they were taken to Babylon. They were scooped up from their country, from their homeland, where they were forced to live. They were taken to another country, quite a distance from where they lived, and they thrived. They did okay. God was with them. You'd think all was lost, or this is some really bad deal that was given to them, but things turned out really exactly as God had directed them, as God had planned them. And you think their lives and their world were just turned upside down and out of control, but actually God was still very much in control. Now we can still relate to that in the 21st century. Life is out of control. Where is God in all of this? My life is absolutely upside down. He seems far away. As we dig into Daniel, it'll just pull closer and closer and closer, and we're going to find remarkable similarities between his day and our day. We're calling this our God triumphs in an out-of-control world, just looking at Daniel. Have you studied much of Daniel before? I say Daniel, and what's the first thing that comes to mind? What's that? Lion's Den. We'll get to that, chapter 6. Maybe some sort of a little pithy song like, Dare to be a Daniel. I couldn't even remember all the words for that. And maybe that's foggy for you. Okay, we won't go there. But Daniel, the Word of God, we believe, is very much living. It's alive. It's active. It's the working in the world of God in history. He's always been working. He's never been away doing something else. He's never been far away. He's always been very close. He's never too busy. He's always been directing the affairs and the events, the very course of history in the world. He's always been doing that. Always, always, always. Never more, never less, always the same. And, never a doubt how it's going to turn out. World history's never been off the rails. There's never been like an oops moment in world's history. Like, well, didn't see that coming. Catching God by surprise. It's very much in his control and his direction. Daniel wrote of events that happened long ago. But he also writes of things yet to happen. He writes of things that were relevant immediately. He writes of things that were relevant in his day. Like, immediately in his day. He wrote of things that would not be significant for another 400 years, things that wouldn't be significant for another 600 years. And he writes of things that are still yet to happen. He wrote of the times of certain kingdoms right then and there, multiple kingdoms in history, Antiochus Epiphanes and different things, and things that happened. He writes about his own day, Nebuchadnezzar. He prophesied about him. He wrote about the coming of the Messiah. And then he wrote again about the coming of the Messiah. So it's Messiah and Messiah, same person, two comings. He wrote of those things. Very much history, very much fulfilled, and he really focused on the Messiah. That's sort of Daniel in a nutshell. We'll keep going back and forth over this. So not a whole lot of introduction today, but we've got a really fascinating story just in Daniel chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, open to that. And we're going to learn how, you know, clearly from the life of Daniel, about a God who loves his people and is sovereign over world events. He's concerned with our lives, our situations. He meets us in our fears. He's never more than a prayer away. By means of introduction, just a little bit here as we look at this first chapter of Daniel. Are you there? Did you find Daniel? The end of the major prophets. We call them major because they wrote longer books. And then the major prophets are immediately followed by the minor prophets. How many minor prophets are there? Twelve. How many major prophets? Really only four, but there's five books. Okay. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations. So there's four of them. So Daniel, at the end of that grouping, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, 12 chapters. We're going to take it basically a chapter a week. We're going to intersperse it with some missionaries here, so bear with us. But it's a fabulous study of how our God triumphs as he has triumphed, as he will triumph, as he's promised to triumph in a world that just seems like, what on earth is happening? This seems so out of control. Well, both the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah had been warning of this pending judgment to come on God's people. And by God's people, we mean, you know, the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. At this point in history, it was divided. It wasn't just one group, Isaiah about Israel and Jeremiah about Judah. And the northern kingdom, people to the north, that had already fallen into captivity back in 722. And then the fall of the southern kingdom, the people to the south, kind of like North and South Korea, you know, their fall was now coming. They had been predicted. It was a divided kingdom, and it wouldn't be far away. It would happen in 586 BC. We call that the Babylonian captivity. But right now, in this story, it's 606 BC. So think 722, 606, 586, just if you want some numbers to sort of quickly map things out. Daniel had been scooped up and taken away along with others, and the deportments had begun. The way you guaranteed your national security was by subduing all the nations around you. You just walked in there, and you took the cream of the crop, you defeated the military, then you took all your leaders. That nation was no more a threat to you. That was now a vassal kingdom. And that's what Babylon was doing at this point. Babylon, modern-day Iraq, was a world powerhouse. It was Saddam Hussein wanted to, you know, rebuild the Babylonian kingdom. That's what he was all about. He wanted to rebuild that in Mesopotamia. So this was the world power, as near as we can tell at this point in history. I mean, China was doing their thing, but these guys were, you know, world leaders. And in this time period, it's called the Neo-Babylonian era or empire, they were huge. Nebuchadnezzar II and his empire would reach its greatest strength right here, right now, during Daniel's time there. This guy would reign for 44 years, and it was like, you know, the superpower in the world at its peak, right here at this time, right when Daniel was there. Very interesting the way it meshes together. Verses 1 through 3, look at Daniel 1 with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So he's starting to besiege it. He's taken people, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. And it goes on there, and it talks about some of their names. Daniel and three of his friends are sort of the stars in the story here. Undoubtedly, there were a whole vast number of them who were taken away. This is a first deportment of three deportments. And they were four young men. They were from royal families, nobility. They were the cream, and though that's who you took first, and if you wanted to subdue a nation, you took the leaders. They would then be subject to you. They were possibly descendants of King Hezekiah, hence the nobility. Daniel would have been, and his friends, perhaps between, and history tells us this, we study his life timeline a little bit, between 13 and 16 years of age, somewhere around there. Can you picture that? 15-year-old, taken off. That's what you got to picture here. I mean, 15 is 15 is 15, okay? Almost in any era. They're 15-year-olds, and the description is there. Handsome, capable, competent, healthy. He was taken back in 606 B.C. Ashpenaz, a member of the royal court, he would have started to put pressure on them immediately. Immediately. So you've got kids taken captive. They're taken back. Can we connect to that? Can we appreciate that? I think we can. You know, can we appreciate these things? Sometimes it's difficult to appreciate the pressure that's on there and just the whole context here, but I think we can appreciate it as we deal with people taking into captivity. Now, no one in this room has been taken into captivity or probably had any connection with that, but can you appreciate, perhaps, human trafficking, human slavery? Is that a reality today? People being bought and sold like chattel and cattle? Well, picture that. These people have been taken as human resources to serve, because that's what the kingdom needed. This was a growing, vibrant, powerful kingdom, and it needed human resources. So what'd you do? You just go out and grab some. You bring them back, and you reprogram them and retrain them, and then they become your servants, and they're there forever. They're there for life. You now own them, and they're your property. So the pressure then is immense. So what we're going to talk about just for a few minutes here is just pressures, because that's what we can relate to. I don't think you can really relate to human trafficking. I don't think that's touched you, but I think we can relate to pressure. You ready? Pressure to conform and compromise. Verses 3 through 8, pressure to conform and compromise. There is pressure to change our thinking. I think you'll relate to this. You know, just imagine the influence that these pagan Babylonian teachers would have brought to bear on these four young men. He, Ashpenaz, was to teach them all the language and literature of the Babylonians. And this was a very developed, complex, aggressive society. They had lots of learning. They had schools and literature. It wasn't anything backwoods and, you know, primitive, living in caves and mud huts. This was Babylonian culture. This was immense, and we're going to unpack this through the whole series. Babylonian culture was incredible, absolutely incredible. Their worldview, their belief system, their anthropology, their view of man and all the gods they had, their theology, everything that would have been directly opposed to the teachings of the God of Israel, the pressure was there immediately. And it would have included, you know, occult things like divination and astrology. And they were so into all that stuff. So it would have been happening. And it was all opposed to what they grew up with. They would have had to attend all the classes, yet not compromise what they believed. Because they came with beliefs. We're going to see that. The pressure was on them. Just like it's on Christians today to change our thinking. Are you aware of all the pressure that's on you to change your thinking? The things you believe to be true, your worldview, the pressures your kids are under, the pressures their kids will be under. Just, no, don't believe that. No, accept this, accept that. Believe this, buy into that. You know, this is the Canadian dream, and on and on and on, including some occult things, you know, including, you know, mediums and spiritists and divination and astrology. That's the world we live in. But just change your thinking, change your views, the pressure is there. Pressure, pressure, pressure. Publications, you know, teachers, media, politicians, profs. There's just, You can hardly go anywhere and there's not pressure to change your thinking, change what you believe about something. You face it at school, at work, in your community. It's there all the time. Well, as they stood firm, we stand firm. We must stand firm and we must resist the pressure. So we can take heart. Believers in God, believers in Christ have always faced this. They've always had pressure to change your thinking. Don't believe that. Believe what we believe. There's also a pressure here to change the worship. Part of that, but more subtle and a little bit to the side. In verses 6 and 7, what do we read? There were name changes. And these weren't so subtle, the name changes. This was an attempt to influence their worship, the things they valued. Daniel, and it's in the name meaning. Do you know the meanings of your kids' names? If you have kids, do you know the meaning of your name? Names were powerful and precious, and they had names, or they had name meanings back in their day, very specific. Daniel means Elohim, or God is my judge. Belteshazzar, new name, means may Bel protect his life. These are all little gods that they're going to rename them after. Bel was one of their Babylonian gods. Hananiah means Yahweh, or Jehovah is gracious. Yahweh is God's personal name. Shadrach, new name, means Aku. The god Aku is exalted. Mikael means who is what Elohim is. Who is what Elohim is? Meshach, his new name, means who is what Aku is. So just a little jab there. Change your beliefs. And then Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. And Abednego means the servant of Nebo. Nebo is one of the gods, another Babylonian god. And so these name changes were attempts to convince them to, you know, just forget about your God, forget about your heritage. You're here now. Just give it up. Just surrender, give in. It's no use. Kind of like, you know, being assimilated into the collective sort of thing. You know, you are here now. Resistance is a really good idea. Resistance is just checking little cultural bits and pieces there. Resistance is futile. Just give it up. And by changing someone's name, in their day, you've just changed so much about them. And that's always the theme in the book. Later on in Daniel 6, lions. When the king comes and calls out to Daniel in the lion's den, he calls out to him by his Hebrew name. Interesting. Daniel, servant of the living God. How you doing? Did the Lord deliver you from the mouth of the lions? Use that Hebrew name. Interesting. You know, change your worldview. That's the pressure. Change your worship. You know, we got to get God out of public life. We need to remove him off all the monuments. You know, that pressure is coming into Canada as well. Get rid of the Creator. No prayer. No mention of Jesus in the public square. You know, none of that. Get rid of that. Change your belief. Change your behavior. Change your worldview. The pressure's on us all the time. There's also a pressure to change your way of living. Up to this point, we call that lifestyle. Up to this point, Daniel and his friends have shown no really outward resistance to their assimilation into Babylonian culture. They didn't skip their Babylonian lit classes. They went. They submitted to the teaching. They answered to their Babylonian names. Oh, Belteshazzar. Yes, that's me. They went along with that. They had to. Why did Daniel draw the line with food in verses 5 and 8? Let me read here. 5 and 8. The king made the assignment, daily portion of food and wine from the king's table. They were trained for 3 years. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Notice the permission. And it goes on, and God had caused the chief official to show favor. But he asked for permission. Why this? Why now? Well, probably two reasons. Two problems with the food and the wine offered at the king's table. I mean, it's not too hard to sort out if you've studied these kind of things or if you understand Jewish culture. Number one, it was unclean. It was contrary to Jewish dietary laws, just the things they were required to drink there. Specifically, the meat would have been a violation of that. The wine, not so much, but it could have been. Depends what it was made out of. And then secondly, the food would have been ceremonially offered or sacrificed to an idol. All food was, all meat was. The animal was always slaughtered in the name of a god in Babylon. Sort of like, you know, halal and kosher foods today. Well, this was Babylonian kosher, the equivalent of it. And so it would not have been suitable for them to eat that. And so it was a measure of, or a, you know, an issue of a previous decision, a commitment they had made. It was a conscience issue. It seemed like a small thing, but it was going to lead to bigger things. So they asked for permission. You know, could we please, you know, put us to the test, you know. So the small things lead to bigger things. It's like we're always preparing for something. And as we'll see, they passed the test. And if we can pass the little tests, chances are we can pass the bigger tests. So that's the section there, looking at, you know, pressure to conform and compromise. But it leads directly to preparing to pursue what honors God. It moves into that immediately. So you got three young teenagers, four, and they're far, far from home. What had prepared them for this? What sort of early influences do we suppose would have prepared them for this? Did they just sort of jump in and find their way and here they were? Likely not. They had likely been prepared for this. Maybe there was a little bit of a quick pep talk before they were actually taken into captivity. Now remember this, remember this, remember this, remember this. You know, we know you're going. But chances are they had just been raised preparing for this as well. They might have known the Babylonians were coming. How could they stand against such pressure, though? They're just kids, and they're standing up to the king and the king's officials, and this is powerful stuff. Can you imagine kids having to stand up to world powers today? You know what the world powers are like. And here's a group of kids, and they're just standing up to them. Very tough. I think they had been prepared probably in two ways, and very seriously prepared. Both at what we would call church, they would call it temple. They had been prepared there, and they were probably prepared at home by mom and dad. Simple enough. How do we know that? Well, two things. Daniel likely grew up in a time of real spiritual revival in Israel as King Josiah had reopened the temple right around the time Daniel was likely born, around 622. The temple was reopened. It had been shut by his wicked grandfather, Manasseh, and the sacrifice had been shut down, and all the observances had been, you know, deleted. And Josiah restored all of that, so he probably grew up in a time of real spiritual revival in Israel. These were good days in Israel. Add to that, mom and dad, you know, not only are they being, you know, trained in the Word of God here in this place, and just not for, you know, an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but what's happening at home as well, mom and dad, you know, can your kids apply biblical principles to difficult situations? Do they know how to handle the Word? Have they got something in their mind and in their heart and in their spirit that they can recall? And that's sort of the moral library, we call it, and they've got files there, and I know how to handle this because I've got something I've learned in the past. Also, well, we don't know a lot about Daniel's parents, but we figure there was something going on there that would have been good with mom and dad. They're not mentioned, but it's the way they named him. What did they name Daniel again? Did you catch that? God or Elohim is my judge. Guess what we're calling you? You know, we're calling you God is my judge. You know, and you got that handle wherever you go. What's your name? God is my judge. You know, oh, interesting. Your parents called you that, did they? Yes. God is my judge. And that would prepare him for so much, if you think about it. They had a very high view of God. They were saying, basically to Daniel, you know, one day we're not going to be here. You're going to be on your own. Not necessarily that you'd be in captivity in Babylon, but, you know, we're not going to be there to watch over you. Are you going to be ready for that when you're making your life decisions by yourself? You know, what, it's the watch your life and doctrine closely from 1 Timothy 4:16 idea. It's the idea in Psalm 78 of tell the next generation that the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. You need to tell them. You need to transmit that. Do you think Daniel was prepared? He had to have been prepared. This just didn't come out of nowhere, this resolve. And then, of course, the third aspect of preparation here is simply that, it's not to minimize it, but it's God's protection and provision along the way. Ashpenaz, in verses 9 and 10, was fearful of Daniel's request, but God was at work in that man's heart, and God caused that official to show favor. He directed that. It was planned. It was under God's sovereign control. There was favor there, not just to Daniel, but all his friends. And he'd put great understanding in Daniel's heart. You see that in verse 10. And, you know, apart from God's presence and God's work, you know, how do we expect to walk wisely? No, we can't. Well, all of this resulted in personal power. This is the end of the story, basically the end of the chapter. that have resulted in power to walk wisely and to have power in living for the Lord. He spoke with this guard who then reported back to Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz had appointed him. Go ahead, test us. And at the end of the 10 days, they all looked better. Do you see the story there? God blessed them and they excelled. Verses 11 through 14. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. He agreed. 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time here, we'll get to this in a minute, but they were examined and they were not found wanting at all. They excelled. They did so well. It was great. Go ahead and test us. They made some decisions in private that had some very public consequences. This was just a quiet thing. It was just between the four of them and Ashpenaz and the guard. It's like, just test us, okay? Well, we believe God is going to honor us in this. Private decisions can often have very public consequences. That's the sort of principle as we dig into this. The things we do in private can change who we are in public and determine who we are in public as well. Just you in the privacy of your own life. A private test prepares us for the public ones. And if you see someone with public success, it's likely backed up by private convictions. Very important to have. And in this opening chapter of Daniel, he's the one who really stands out. He was leading the way for his friends. He had a powerful influence over their moral choices. They didn't want to defile themselves with these choices. It wasn't about necessarily the wine and the meat. They weren't vegetarians. It wasn't about the wine. It was about what they'd been sacrificed to, and it was a point of conviction of what it represented. And it was a matter of conscience for them. But Daniel led the way. And then what? His three friends followed his lead. They did. But it's Daniel who made the choice. Because in two more chapters, we're going to see how these three guys are standing on their own. Now, Daniel's nowhere to be seen. It's those three. They'd been prepared. One choice led to another choice. That's the fiery furnace. That would come later. And there's really God's special blessing here. We live in days, I think, when those who believe and follow Jesus completely, that's the line, following Jesus completely, are going to face tests and pressures. And we need to approach that with faith and courage to be resolute. Is that a good word? Resolute? A little bit of an old word. And I mean not odd or weird or obnoxious, but with resolve. This is how we're going to live. I've made a choice. This is my decision. And these teens had to study stuff for the next 3 years they didn't believe in. It contradicted Judaism. It contradicted everything. They learned up to this point. They knew that. But they did it. They did it well. They excelled. They went to the classes. God gave them opportunities and time to show the superiority of the living God that they knew and they served. They were gracious to those in authority. They were not rebellious from what we can see here. They asked permission. They were polite. They were courteous. Yet they were faithful. All in this time of great pressure. And then, as I said, when they were tested, they excelled. They did really well. And there's no reason today why Christian students in secular university and college should not excel and do well and be the top of their classes when tested. You can do this. Be amongst the finest students and can win some of the highest awards for God's honor and for His glory. Do you dare to believe that? That Christian students can do well. And you can thrive there. That's the world we live in today. See the connection now? They thrived. They didn't mount a rebellion and chain themselves to a fence and we're not eating that and we're going to... No, they will honor God in this we'll do this properly. So there's no fear here. I guess our final point, our final thought is, you know, are you going to be a conformer or a transformer? The events in this opening chapter should encourage us, I think, when very personal and pointed trials come. Even when God is not allowed to rule, He overrules. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. That's another series title or series title for Daniel. The sovereignty of God. He was sovereign then. He's sovereign today in Canada and Colombia. He's sovereign today. Has the holy city and the temple been destroyed? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He'll say to the Israelites, you know, there will be a godly remnant who will worship continuously. And yeah, but the enemy is attacking and he wants to defile the remnant. Don't be afraid. God will provide for them. He'll watch over them. He'll work on their behalf. We need godly people in places of governance and authority. Don't be afraid. Fear not. God will put the people in the places when they need to be there. He's always done that. He's always done that in every culture, every government. He puts the people there that need to be there. God will arrange it. He'll set it up. Are you in a place, though, of authority and leadership? And as a Christian, you're just wondering how long you can hold out. Don't be afraid. For the same God who called you and equipped you will enable you to complete all the tasks He designed for you. He's put you there. He's assigned the tasks. You can do that. You'll do it well. So, I think each follower of Jesus, who's completely committed to following Jesus, will be either a conformer or a transformer. We're either letting the world squeeze us into its mold, Romans 12:1, or we're going to be a transforming agent. We'll be influencers and shapers. Likely won't be the easiest path, but the most rewarding. That's Daniel. Are you ready? The next few weeks, we're digging into Daniel. Yes, 2,600 years ago, but it could have been written any time in the past 10 years. It could be written today. People are still being taken captive and are in situations, at least where I didn't plan on being here, but by God's grace, I'll just make something of this. Or I am facing pressure. By God's grace, I can face this pressure and not just survive, but thrive. Father, thank you for Daniel. It's here for a reason. And soon he's going to be writing of things to come, things yet to come in history. But for now, we're just looking at his life. And we want to have this understanding of what is here for us in terms of the similar worlds we face. Yes, we're a little removed from it. But as soon as we step outside these walls, we're sort of back into it again. That's the world you have us live in as salt and light. I trust as influencers with no fear. Graciously lead us today, we pray in Jesus' name.